Well, why don't I open us with a word of prayer? We'll go ahead and get started. And, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you brought us here together to study your truth as taught by your servant, John Calvin. Father, we pray that we would emulate him in the areas where he did serve you and cling to his teaching where it is faithful to your scripture. Father, also help us to be critical of him, for he is just a mere man and capable of error. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment and insight, Father, especially as we grapple with the great mystery that is the sacrament of baptism. Father, would you help us to understand the meaning and the efficacy and the power of our own baptisms, that we might live out of them, that we might be faithful members of your covenant people. Father, we thank you for this day, what it means in our nation's history. Father, pray that we would be encouraged to be good citizens in the truest sense, that we would be loyal to our country in all the ways that we should, for all the things about our country that are wonderful about it. But again, ultimately loyal to you, and so therefore critical of our country where we need to be. Father, we pray that you would help us to have wisdom in doing this as well. Father, we pray that you would be at work this morning, that you would send your Spirit to be among us, to dwell in our midst, and to truly be the teacher this morning. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Calvin on baptism. Just got a question. Those of you who read, Tom, you can comment too, just because you haven't read this. What do you think? What do you think about Calvin's teaching on baptism? What do you think are the strengths of Calvin's teaching on baptism? Or the weaknesses? Morning, Dr. Griggs. We're just getting started on chapter 15. Well, let's start at the beginning here. Let me just do a little bit of reading, and we can see where Calvin's going, how he develops this. He begins with a section that editors have called the meaning of baptism. Baptism is the sign of the initiation by which we are received into the society of the church in order that, engrafted in Christ, we may be reckoned among God's children. Okay? That one sentence, I mean, we could spend all morning just on that one sentence. First of all, Calvin calls baptism a sign of the initiation. Baptism is the beginning of the Christian life. Baptism is where your Christian existence begins. And we go to Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, as it's usually called, that Jesus gave to his apostles and through them to us. This is what he said. These are familiar words, but sometimes we overlook many things about these words that are significant. Jesus says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Okay? Make the world's nations Christ's disciples. So the question is, how do you do that? How does someone become a disciple? So what he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How are people made Christ's disciples? Through baptism and teaching. Baptism is the inception of one's discipleship, and then you grow in that discipleship as you are taught all the things that Christ commanded. Baptism makes you Christ's disciple. Now, you may be a faithful disciple, a loyal disciple, or an unfaithful disciple, but if you're baptized, you're Christ's disciple, which means you bear his yoke. You're called, you're obligated to walk in his way. So he says, baptism is the sign of the initiation by which we are received into the society of the church. Okay? Then he goes on to speak of being grafted into Christ. Okay? What is the relationship in Calvin's mind of being initiated into the society of the church and being grafted into Christ Jesus?
They're the same.
Yeah, they're one and the same. Two perspectives on the same reality. Okay? That's what we've seen again and again in book four, is for Calvin, to be saved is to be incorporated into the church. To be incorporated into the church is to be united to Christ. See, we've come to think of the church in kind of very mundane ways. We kind of think of, you know, you have the church, which is this institution, this organization, but we don't really think of it as the Spirit-filled body of Christ. We don't think of it as the place of salvation. But you know, you look around this room, your fellow Christian, you're looking at the body of Christ. This is how Christ manifests himself. It's how Christ works in the world. This is where Christ is present, is in and among and through his people. So to be received into the society of the church and to be grafted into Christ, one and the same, two perspectives on the same reality, that we may be reckoned among God's children. So union with Christ then is the grounding of our adoption. It makes us heirs of God with Christ. Makes us children in the Father's family. He goes on, now baptism was given to us by God for these ends, which I have taught to be common to all sacraments. So in a way, this is going to reiterate what Calvin has already said about the sacraments, but he's going to unpack what this means specifically for baptism. First, to serve our faith before him. Secondly, to serve our confession before men. Okay? What are these two ends? What's the first end for which God has given baptism?
To serve our faith before him.
Yeah, that's kind of a strange expression, but what does Calvin mean by that?
I mean, it helps us in our faith as far as an encouragement and where we stand. And sometimes I can just feel like, you know, wait a minute, where am I really, what's really going on? Where do I really stand in relationship to God? Where I don't feel like I have faith. When you have something physical like that, you can actually, I think it helps encourage.
And that's exactly what Calvin is going to come at in just a bit. He's going to talk about the great comfort that we ought to take from our baptism, so that when we are assailed by doubt, am I really a child of God, have recourse to your baptism. Go back to your baptism. Same thing that Luther, you know, that Luther did. Luther said whenever he was assailed by doubt and temptation, he would say, but Luther, you're baptized. Go back to your baptism. That's Calvin's advice too. Go back to your baptism. That's where God adopted you. That's where your Christian life began. That's where you were made a disciple. Now live that out. Be who you are. You're united to Christ in baptism. Live it out. So the first thing baptism does is it serves our faith before God. The first thing baptism does is it is a work of God in which he engenders and strengthens faith. So we start with that. Secondly, then, it is to serve our confession before men. Baptism is a sign to the world that we've been called out of the world and now belong to the people of God. That's what sets us apart. Okay. Now, it's so important to keep these two in their proper order. Okay. The tendency in modern American evangelicalism is to only focus on the second. The baptism is the way that we profess faith. The baptism now shows that you want to become a Christian. It's a way of showing God that you mean business. Okay? It's how you confess Christ. Well, it is how you confess Christ. I mean, this is throughout the New Testament. It's how people who want to join themselves to the church and want to show their loyalty to Christ, this is how they do it. It comes to its first expression in baptism. But we cannot shave off this first piece of Calvin's teaching primarily, and we're going to see how Calvin really puts the emphasis on this. He calls this the chief point. Primarily, baptism is God's sign to us, not our sign to God. primarily it is something that God gives to us, not something that we do before God. And see, that's important. I mean, just as when Calvin talks about the preaching of the gospel, it's really Christ who does the preaching. Christ preaches through his preachers. He's the one who is at work in the preaching of the gospel. Same is true of baptism. Preaching is really God's work. It's a divine work for human beings. Baptism is the same way. It's a divine work. It's a human instrumentality. We shall treat in order the reasons for each aspect of its institution. Baptism brings three things to our faith which we must deal with individually. Okay? Three things here. And he's going to unpack these over the next several sections. He's going to give you the first one here, right off the bat. The second one, then, is going to come over in section 5. And the third one is going to show up in section 6. So let me tell you what these three things are, and then we can unpack them. The first thing he says here in that very next sentence, the first thing that the Lord sets out for us is that baptism should be a token and proof of our cleansing. Okay? In other words, baptism assures you that you are forgiven. Assurance of forgiveness. That's the first thing that God gives to us in baptism. The second thing, in section 5, he says, baptism also brings another benefit, for it shows us our mortification in Christ and new life in him. Okay, this is Romans 6. The second thing baptism does is it unites us to the crucified and risen Christ. And then the third thing, in section 6, lastly, our faith receives from baptism the advantage of its sure testimony to us that we are not only engrafted into the death and life of Christ, but so united to Christ himself that we become sharers in all his blessings. I think you can call this adoption. We become heirs together with Christ. In fact, this is even what he goes on at the top of 1308. Hence, Paul proves that we are children of God from the fact that we put on Christ in baptism. Baptism is not just a wedding ceremony uniting you to Christ. Now you're a member of the bride of Christ. Christ is your husband. But also an adoption ceremony, joining you to the family of God, making you an heir together with Christ. So those are the three things: assurance of cleansing, union with Christ, and adoption. Okay, so those are the three things that we need to unpack here. Let's go back to this first one on 1304. Again, he says, the first thing that the Lord sets out for us is that baptism should be a token and proof of our cleansing, or, the better to explain what I mean, it is like a sealed document to confirm to us that all our sins are so abolished, remitted, and effaced that they can never come to his sight, be recalled, or charged against us. Okay? That's the great, wonderful promise of baptism, the forgiveness of sins. What does Peter say in his sermon in Acts 2? Be baptized for the remission of your sins. What we confess in the Nicene Creed regularly, that there's one baptism for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. The baptism is what it looks like. It's a cleansing. It's a washing. That it does what it pictures, which is actually the formula that Calvin will use repeatedly. Morning, y'all. Come join us. We are working through Calvin on baptism, and we are in Book 4. Chapter 15, page 1304. Okay, we are looking at the three things. Calvin says that baptism serves our faith in three ways. It serves our faith in assuring us of cleansing. It serves our faith in uniting us to Christ. It serves our faith in being the sign or the instrument of our adoption into God's family. Now, this last paragraph in section 1 is really critical in what I was referring to earlier. The two sides of baptism. Baptism serves our faith before God, and it's also the way that we confess or profess Christ before man. Listen to what he says here. Accordingly, they, let's talk about who this they is in just a second, they who regarded baptism as nothing but a token and mark by which we confess our religion before men, as soldiers bear the insignia of their commander as a mark of their profession, have not weighed what was the chief point of baptism. It is to receive baptism with this promise: he who believes and is baptized will be saved.
Okay, when Calvin says accordingly they, who regarded baptism as nothing but a mark of profession, who's he got in mind? Okay, Anabaptist. Okay, and Baptist today view baptism that way. But the Anabaptist, yeah, certainly view baptism as a sign of man's action towards God. God, now I mean this. Do that, God. This is how I'm devoting myself to you. Okay, who else? You might have a friend here to help you out a little bit. The editor guesses that number three that it's doing is in the and that's probably the case, although certainly the Anabaptists would fall under this as well. But note what Calvin calls the chief point of baptism. The chief point is God's action towards us. And secondary in response to that is our action towards God. So Calvin now is going to continue with this whole notion of baptism as a cleansing sacrament. He cites Ephesians 5:26 that Christ cleanses his bride with the washing of water in the word of life. In that second paragraph in section 2. For Paul did not mean to signify that our cleansing and salvation are accomplished by water, or that water contains in itself the power to cleanse, regenerate, and renew. Nor that here is the cause of salvation, but only that in this sacrament are received the knowledge and certainty of such gifts. Now, this takes us back to something that we talked about when we first got into Calvin on the sacrament, and that is this whole question that keeps coming up in Calvin, and there seems to be tension even in Calvin at this point. Are the sacraments means of salvation, means of redemption, or are the sacraments means of assurance? Okay, this is something that in the chapter on the sacraments we dealt with quite a bit. Okay, are the sacraments merely ways that God assures us of his love to us? So it's kind of like we have salvation, and then on top of that come the sacraments to give us kind of a special measure of certainty about that. Or are the sacraments themselves instruments of salvation? Okay. Obviously, in this sense, Calvin is focusing on baptism as an assuring sign. How God assures us. And he says, you know, it's not anything in the water itself. It's not as though water causes salvation. Well, I think the way to resolve the tension between those two is simply to let it stand. We're going to see that for Calvin, as we saw in our study of the sacraments in general in Calvin, is that the sacraments are both means of assurance and means of salvation. So here you have a sentence that focuses on the sacraments and their assuring function. That through the sacrament we receive knowledge and certainty of this gift of forgiveness. But if you go over to the next section, to the middle of that paragraph that begins section 3, listen to what he says here. But we must realize that at whatever time we are baptized, we are once for all washed and purged for our whole life. Therefore, and this is the comfort of baptism, go back to your baptism, therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. See, there you have both together. Calvin says, you were forgiven once and for all at your baptism. And then he moves right into the comfort and assurance that comes with that. So it is a both and for Calvin. It's very interesting. A lot of scholars get very frustrated with Calvin at this point, so they wish he would make up his mind. You know, either just say baptism is for assurance or it's for salvation. But I don't think there needs to be any tension there. I don't think we need to choose. I think it can easily be both. And I think that there is something in Calvin's way of thinking that is perhaps a little bit different than us that allows him to slide back and forth so easily between baptism as saving, baptism as faith-giving, and baptism as assuring or faith strengthening. And I think this is the key. And this will be especially for those of y'all who were here way back when at the beginning of Book 3. But how did Calvin define faith?
Certain assurance.
Let me read it. This is his definition from Book 3. Now, we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth that the freely given promise in Christ both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. For Calvin, faith is assurance. Let's talk about the sacraments as assuring faith strengthening signs or as saving faith engendering signs. It's really one and the same thing. And that's why Calvin moves back and forth between baptism as the instrument of forgiveness here, in what I just read to you, and baptism as the instrument of assurance.
Can you go over that again?
Sure, yeah. Scholars often get frustrated with Calvin because they see these two strands continually emerging in the sacramental theology. The sacraments as efficacious means of salvation, that God saves us through the sacraments. And the sacraments as assuring signs, that God gives us assurance through the sacraments. And so the question is, which is it? Does God give salvation through the sacraments, or does God give assurance through the sacraments? What I'm saying is, in Calvin's mind, there's no need to choose. This is not a contradiction. It's not even really a tension point for Calvin. Because for Calvin, faith is assurance. Faith is assurance of things hoped for. Faith is assurance of God's goodness towards us in Christ. So, again, let me read these two sentences, and you'll just see these two things side by side. But we must realize that at whatever time we are baptized, we are once for all washed and purged for our whole life. But do you see which strand that is? That's the salvation strand. God forgave you at and through your baptism. Notice what comes next. Therefore, as often as we fall away, as often as we sin, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. Okay, what's that sentence focus on?
Assurance.
Assure and confidence. Yeah. Assurance. Okay, so you see those two? Now, what you'll find is, as you know, if you work through this carefully, and this is true of the previous chapter, on the sacraments in general as well. It's also true of what he says about the Lord's Supper, especially at the very beginning of his discussion on the Lord's Supper. But you will find this again and again, these two things just laid out side by side. Means of salvation, means of assurance. We don't have to choose. The tendency, of course, in modern-day Calvinism has been to shave off the means of salvation strand and leave the sacraments just as cognitive means of assurance. But for Calvin, they're both.
Well, I just swear that was what you just mentioned. The fact that the water, there's no saving evidence.
Calvin has what scholars call an instrumental view of sacramental efficacy, which is to say the sacraments don't do anything in and of themselves. God works through the sacraments as his instruments. So it's just as you know, this is an example, an illustration I've used with this group before. Let's say you've got a cancerous tumor in your body, and so now you go in for surgery. The surgeon wields a scalpel and uses the scalpel as his instrument to cut those cancerous cells out. When the surgery's done, you don't say, "Wow, what, you know, that's quite a scalpel. The scalpel did a great job. The scalpel was the cause of my healing." No, you say the doctor, the surgeon, is the one who did this. But he did it through the scalpel. The scalpel was his instrument. It was the means that he used. well, this is how word and sacraments work. They're God's instruments for bringing about his salvation. That's Calvin's view.
It's Rich Stanley, your example. He gets a really good buckline. Instead of a scalpel. Now, where does the instrument fall? We see that the Lord is prescribing water as an instrument. Speak to that.
Well, is water a fitting sign, a fitting instrument, or is it just arbitrarily chosen? It's fitting. And why is it fitting?
Because it's the universal cleanser, and certainly one of the significance of the baptism is our cleansing. And God has reinforced the association of water with his salvation and his cleansing and his deliverance throughout history, and many significant events. And baptism just reminds us of all of those pictures.
Yeah, I think you got it. Why water? Why is water an appropriate instrument in this case? Well, first of all, we could look at just the natural properties of water as cleansing and life-giving, that sort of thing. And there's a great deal of a kind of natural theology of baptism, I suppose, we could do at that point. That would be one thing. But also, as Alan pointed out, we can just look back at the scriptures themselves and see how time and time again salvation is through water. I mean, time and time again, when God saves his people in the Old Covenant era, it's through and with water. At the flood, God saves Noah through water, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3. At the Red Sea crossing, the Israelites are saved through water. In Judges chapter 4 and 5, the deliverance that's accomplished by Deborah and Barak is through water as God floods the enemy camp and washes them away. Move into the New Testament. It's got the same kind of thing. Jesus, everywhere he goes, first of all, he gets baptism of John, okay, which is kind of reconstituting Israel as the people of God. But again, it's for the forgiveness of sins, and it's a watery baptism, a water event. You move ahead to the great climactic event, the cross of Christ. And what does the Gospel of John tell us? Blood and water flowed forth from his side. Again, it's a watery event. He's lifted up on the cross, and the water and the blood flow down. Again and again, you've got water, especially water from above, water that is poured out from above or sprinkled rain down from above, that comes upon the people of God. It's the instrument of salvation. So we can look at the natural properties of water, but also just see how God has chosen to use water to accomplish salvation again and again and again in the history.
Does Calvin believe that salvation is not accomplished without water? Without water, there is no salvation.
He believes in the ordinary, but not the absolute necessity of baptism. So he believes that baptism is ordinarily necessary to salvation, but not absolute, and since there can never be any exception to that. God is free to work without water to accomplish salvation.
I don't know if it's
ordinarily, this is how God.
If this is a good analogy or not, but something I've always thought of it as is graduation. I mean, when I actually graduated, it's when I completed my class. But I look back, and when I say I graduated, I think of walking across the ceremony of actually graduating and getting my diploma. And if I didn't go through that, then I still graduated. But I don't know if that analogy holds up at all.
It's
not true at any of it. Actually, I walked across before I had actually graduated, so that was like, I got to do that.
Now I see how it is.
Yeah, I graduated this semester after I walked.
They just handed it.
Yeah.
Rich, there's a certain amount, it seems as though there's a certain amount of efficacy attached to the instrument, especially as we move over to the Lord's Supper. The questions always come up between wine and grape juice. So there, the element seems to be more of the issue. Mm-hmm. The water seems to be, as you said, universally recognized as a cleansing agent for life, etc. So we wouldn't think to go use apple juice instead of water.
Yeah.
You know, as the instrument of baptism. It's not sovereign, but the instrument becomes an issue when we move to the Lord's.
Yeah, it certainly does. Yeah, and we'll have to talk about that some when we get there, because Calvin does talk about the significance of the bread and wine a little bit. So yeah, and again, we could ask the same kinds of questions: why a meal and why bread, why wine? And do the same kind of biblical theology of these things and talk about the meaning of that. Because obviously wine has all kinds of not just natural properties that are associated with certain things, you know, feasting and that kind of thing, but then also within the scriptures themselves, wine is supercharged with meaning. And so by the time Jesus takes the cup and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant," yeah, you've got this whole backlog of stuff about wine in the Bible that's all coming to its culmination. So,
but still, they're really, you probably didn't need to say this. You said that there is an efficacy that's tied to the instrument itself, but certainly there is not. You know, and that you can wash anybody you want with water, but it's never going to save them unless it's tied to the word of Christ. And there can be a billion crucifixions, but none of them are avail anything except that Christ is crucified. It's only that crucifixion that matters, and you know, same thing with wine and bread.
It's not
in and of itself, but there is an efficacy to cause that is really tied to Christ and to God's initiative in saving us.
Right, and we'll see as we move through this why Calvin is careful about this, because you know he's fighting a battle on several different fronts here. We've already made reference to the Zwinglians who basically just turned baptism into a human act, a human work. But so he's got to deal with that. But he also, and in dealing with that, he talks about the efficacy of the sacraments. But then when he turns around to deal with the scholastic theologians, the late medieval Roman Catholic theologians, he wants to say, look, the way he deals with their whole view of the efficacy of baptism is very nuanced and therefore easy to miss. But what's maybe even more important than that is the fact that, in a sense, they basically agree on what baptism does, but they very much disagree on how baptism does what it does. Now, the medieval scholastic theologians really did attribute causality to the water itself. Ex opere operata. Whereas Calvin says that the sacraments are instruments. God is the one who does this, but he does it through this means.
And the scholastics represent Rome. Essentially, that's their view today, right?
Yeah.
Okay. If it's the instrument of salvation, how does he set forth the way by which it affects you in salvation? If it's not the water itself, if it's got to have more than that, in what way does it happen?
He would say that God has bound himself by covenant or by promise to work in and through the water of baptism.
So does that mean necessarily then that the youngster who gets the sprinkling of the water on his head through a godly minister is regenerated at that moment?
I think Calvin would say yes.
Born again by the Holy Spirit. Every baby dipped in the water. Would you say that?
Yeah. Now understand too that of course Calvin's meaning or Calvin's definition of regeneration is different than later Reformed scholastic theologians. So when Calvin says someone is regenerate, he means they've begun their new life. But for Calvin, that's a very organic thing. They can grow in this new life and mature, and God's elect will persevere in that new life. Calvin also holds out the possibility that people will apostatize, that they'll kill their regeneration, so to speak, that this new life that they've received will wither away.
The distinction becomes not unequal distinction. There is not, it does not necessitate perseverance.
Well, for Calvin, baptism is a beginning. If you, we're jumping a little bit ahead here, but if you turn over to page 1312. And let me just stop at the start at the top of that page. Baptism indeed promises to us the drowning of our Pharaoh and the mortification of our sin, but not so that it no longer exists or gives us trouble, but only that it may not overcome us. For so long as we live cooped up in this prison of our body, and I detest the Platonic language, but Calvin uses it again and again, traces of sin will dwell in us. But if we faithfully hold fast to the promise given us by God in baptism, they shall not dominate or rule. Okay, so for Calvin, baptism is the beginning. Okay, baptism begins the drowning of Pharaoh in your life. And now you've got to persevere. And so long as you cling to the promise that God gave to you in baptism, sin will not have dominion over you. Sin will be conquered in your life. Listen to what he goes on to say here. But let no one deceive himself, let no one cajole himself in his sinfulness when he hears that sin always dwells in us. When we speak thus, it is not that those who otherwise are all too prone to sin should slumber untroubled in their sins, but only that those who are disturbed and pricked by their own flesh should not faint and be discouraged. Let them rather think that they are still on the way. See, baptism puts you on a path of life, a path of salvation. And now you've got to walk in it, what the Westminster Divines called improving your baptism, living out your baptism. Still on the way, and believe that they have made good progress when they feel that a bit is being taken away from their lust each day until they reach their destination, that is, the final death of their flesh, which shall be accomplished in the close of this mortal life. Meanwhile, let them not cease to struggle manfully, to have courage for the onward way, and to spur on to full victory. For the fact that, after long striving, they see no little difficulty still remaining ought to sharpen their efforts all the more. This we must believe. We are baptized into the mortification of our flesh, which begins with our baptism. Baptism is when God begins to mortify and drown your flesh. And now you are to live that out. Baptism begins the mortification of the flesh, which we pursue day by day, and which will moreover be accomplished when we pass from this life to the Lord.
I was asking earlier what you said earlier. We are once for all dead to sin. Mm-hmm.
Well, that, I think what will become clear as we continue to move through this, because that's really what Calvin unpacks, is the relationship between the once and for all forgiveness received at baptism with the ongoing forgiveness that we receive. And what Calvin, this really gets into Calvin's whole critique of the medieval Roman practice of penance, which is really the very next thing that he deals with. Let me keep reading here. Let's pick up with the next sentence. This is right after the two sentences that I've already read a couple times. For though baptism administered only once seems to have passed, it was still not destroyed by subsequent sins. Okay? Now you need to understand what's going on here. Okay? And this actually began early in the history of the church. As early as 2nd century with Tertullian. You already see this developing, but the idea is baptism forgives sin. Baptism washes away original sin and all the actual sins you've committed up to the time of your baptism. Okay? But for Calvin, that's not good enough. Baptism also has to be sufficient. It has to be adequate for dealing with post-baptismal sin. Okay? This is how some, and I have to emphasize some, because certainly not all, in fact, many of the best theologians in the early church and even in the medieval church argued continually against this view. But they didn't always win in their debates. But it was kind of like this, okay? Let's say you had a huge, huge debt that you could never pay. And let's say that somebody comes to you and says, I'm going to pay off your debt. But you need to understand that after I pay off your debt, any new debts that you incur after that, you got to deal with them yourself. What are you going to do? He's holding out this offer to you of complete remission of your debt. But the moment you accept it, after that,
You got to deal with all your debt.
Yourself. Wait as long as possible.
You're going to wait as long as possible. And that's what many early Christian theologians and then on into the medieval period said you had to do with baptism. Tertullian said, wait till your deathbed to be baptized, so that you only have very little sinning to do afterwards. Okay? I mean, that was really the idea. Okay? Because once you receive that remission of your debt, any new debts you incur, they're yours. And you can't be baptized again. That's it. Okay? Now, what did Calvin say here? Baptism is not destroyed by subsequent sin. For Christ's purity has been offered us in it. His purity ever flourishes. It is defiled by no spots, but buries and cleanses away all our defilements. Okay? What these theologians like Tertullian didn't come to grips with is that it is Christ's purity that's given to us in baptism. And that purity can't be defiled. It can't be destroyed by our subsequent sinning. It's strong enough to overcome our subsequent sin. That's why he says we are to consider the time at which we are baptized. We have to consider ourselves once and for all washed and purged for the whole of life. See, Calvin's problem with the scholastic view of baptism is not that it did too much, but that it did too little. It is just the opposite of what we are trained to think. We're trying to think, wow, they thought baptism just automatically, you know, did all this stuff, and the reformers came along and said, well, no, baptism doesn't really do all that. It's really just the opposite. Calvin says, no, you don't understand. Baptism does far more than what you thought. It doesn't just deal with pre-baptismal sin. It's also sufficient to cover post-baptismal sin.
No, I think this is like what we were talking about last time, where we add to God that time frame. We get to a timeless God sequence, and it just doesn't fit. The works of His provision take on a timeless nature.
And so later theologians, you'll find this in a lot of the Reformed confessions, they say that the efficacy of baptism is not tied exclusively to the time of its administration. It's not limited to the time of its administration. It continues through the whole of life. That's in the Westminster Confession. The efficacy of baptism is not limited to the time of its administration. It extends through the whole of life. That's the background for their statement.
I'm a little confused why Calvin can believe that about baptism, that it has that much. That doesn't have that much power, and then at the same time he believes that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, or that salvation is not necessarily how are people who are saved then, that are not baptized, how are they saved?
Chiming in with that, just the same exact question I was going to ask, but that way, I would say, how does that square with the Pauline writings in Romans and so forth, where he mentions baptism only in Romans chapter 6, and the rest of the whole epistle is all about faith alone, justification by faith, by the law, and all these things. Well, if baptism was so important to salvation, instrumentally, why would there not be more emphasis of it in the Pauline writings?
Well, you could say the same thing about the Lord's Supper. I mean, the only place Paul mentions the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians 11, where he's dealing with abuses of it. Well, he mentions 1 Corinthians 10, too, but, you know, in that same context. In fact, you know, you could say if the Corinthians had been doing the Lord's Supper right, Paul might have never mentioned the Lord's Supper in any of his writings. That's something to think about. That does not mean that Paul thought it unimportant.
Right, but it still begs the question we're asking, which is the fact that it does not appear in a primary focus relative to salvation, would almost buttress the idea that it's not important.
Well, I would say this. I would say, first of all, the sacraments are alluded to in many places where they're not explicitly mentioned. That's one thing. Second thing is, you know, Paul, his epistles are written to believers, to people who are already baptized. In a sense, you can see all of them as unpacking what the baptized life looks like. He doesn't mean to tell these people to be baptized or something like that. They've already been baptized. And so, in a sense, all of his you know, all of his teaching towards them can be understood as calling them to live out what they've received in baptism. And I think that's just what Romans 6 gets. I mean, the fact that it's only mentioned in Romans 6, the fact that baptism is only mentioned there in Romans, might seem to relegate it to a matter of secondary importance, but actually it's central to what Paul's saying. I mean, Paul's whole point is you've been baptized, and in your baptism you were united to Christ, and now that brings in everything Paul has to say about union with Christ is now going to be related to baptism. So everywhere where Paul is talking about being in Christ, or about something that happens to us with Christ, it's got to be related to baptism. And that is everywhere in Paul. Paul's always talking about, you know, you're in Christ, or, you died to sin in Christ or with Christ, these kinds of things. Well, that's always got to be related to baptism, according to Romans 6. And Colossians 2 also says that.
Yeah, I'm more or less going to say the same thing, that it's clear from everything Paul says, and I think really all the writers, that there's an identification of being in Christ and being baptized. This idea that you can be baptized and not in Christ, or that you can be in Christ and not baptized, doesn't occur in Scripture.
I agree. I completely agree. But at the same time, I would say, and maybe this comes from some of my background, but everything, what I think Paul is saying, more than what he's really saying. But I would say that Paul, when you talk about being united with Christ, though it has so much to do with baptism, it really goes back to not that as the foundation, but my faith, not my faith, the faith that I have by the grace of God.
In Paul's thinking and in Calvin's thinking, there's no dichotomy. It's not like you've got to choose faith or baptism, you know, or faith or the Word. It's these things come as a package. I mean, how did God give you faith and strengthen your faith through Word and sacrament?
How does someone get saved in Calvin's last day?
God is free to work apart from his ordinary instruments of Word and sacrament in extraordinary cases. So for Calvin, the infant, and for Calvin, I think we have to put it this way. The infant of at least one believing parent who dies in infancy before being able to receive baptism, there's no reason to question that child is saved. Because that child has the promise. The promise has been made. Christ had promised to meet that child in the waters of baptism. Christ took that child to himself prior to the child being able to receive baptism. But in that case, the promise alone was sufficient. But it's an extraordinary case.
I've heard from the other side that even as an infant's heart can have faith.
You can?
Yes. Well, at the same time, couldn't an infant reject God in the same way before they were baptized?
Yeah, I suppose in theory. But there wouldn't be any evidence of that child's apostasy.
Well, right. But I guess I have a hard time believing that. I don't know. But how do I have complete faith that that child that died in infancy was saved?
Because of the promise that Christ has made about the child. The children born of at least one believing parent are included in God's covenant of salvation. That's why the child would have been baptized, is because he had the promise. You know, if he dies before that promise can come to fruition in baptism, the infant is engaged to Christ from the moment of conception, even when it's just, you know, two cells big. That engagement will come to fruition in the marriage ceremony of baptism. But should that child not make it to the marriage ceremony, he still got the promise of the saving.
But in that analogy, the woman on her way to the marriage who has a car accident and dies, doesn't inherit any of the husband's estate. She doesn't have any privileges of marriage. She's not married in people's eyes.
Well,
marriage never occurs. She's not putatively married. There's no marriage. That's true in our culture.
That's true in our culture. It would not have been true in their culture when engagement was really considered to be a binding promise. So when Joseph is going to put Mary away, so he's going to divorce her.
So Joseph owes Mary his estate under divorce law.
Well, no, because, in that case, it was,
it would have been divorced because of unfaithfulness. If Mary had died, he would have ruined her.
I mean, if she's dead, she's going to have a hard time marrying and leave all her kids. No, but I think you're trying to you're pressing the analogy too far. I mean, the analogy is about the promise, and that's all that matters here. So the question is whether or not the child has the promise. And the child does have the promise that will come to fruition in baptism. If God takes the child to be with himself prior to that, there's no reason to doubt the applicability of the promise to the child. That's what I'm saying. And then the Westminster Confession likewise teaches the ordinary necessity of baptism. It teaches that there's ordinarily no possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. Ordinarily no possibility of salvation outside of the church. It also teaches that the way in, the door into the visible church, is baptism. So the Westminster Confession, following right in line with Calvin, teaches that ordinarily there's no salvation apart from baptism. Now, that leaves open the door to exceptional cases, and you can deal with those on a case-by-case basis. But we ought to focus on the ordinary. You know, people who want to argue for abortion rights will very often start with the most extreme case, with the woman who's got, in great, great jeopardy if she goes through with this pregnancy, and there's a high probability that she'll die if she carries the baby the full term. Surely she can have an abortion. Surely she can terminate her pregnancy. Well, I still would disagree with that, but that kind of extreme case, to begin with that, is to skew the whole discussion. You have to start with the ordinary, and once you've got the ordinary down, then you can start to deal with these extraordinary cases, with these special kinds of cases.
How about the ordinary case of the man who is a pagan, walked to salvation today through the ministry of Christian missionaries, and embraces Christ in the faith at the age of 30? Does he need baptism in order to be saved, or is he saved? Justified before God in the eyes of John Calvin prior to his baptism or only after his baptism?
Well, what does Calvin say? We ought to realize that at whatever time we are baptized, we are once and for all purged for a holy life. So Calvin would say that God has begun his good work of salvation in this person. God is in the process of regenerating this person. And that will come to its fruition as he passes through the waters of baptism.
So Calvin will not be able to be justified.
Well, again, if we're dealing with these exceptional situations, I'm assuming it's implicit, sort of like we talked about infant. But say this fellow is converted through some sort of evangelistic appeal, and on their way to the baptism, he is struck by a car and killed. Just as the infant was betrothed,
exactly.
He's betrothed. Mm-hmm. So in effect, it's the same.
Exactly.
I mean, another thing that puts us in these exceptional situations, unfortunately, because of who we are as sinners, people are taught all kinds of things. I would say the majority of Christians are taught grossly wrong things about baptism.
Sure.
For example. And so, even though Christ commands that we be baptized, and even though the scriptures consistently portray this idea of salvation being tied to baptism, most people are not taught that way.
Sure.
And so, if this fellow may think, really, baptism is sort of a nice thing, and I'll save it for when my parents come visit me 10 years from now, and he doesn't really regard it as a commandment or as an important thing, my presumption would be that the mercy of Christ deals with the sin of those who taught him.
Absolutely.
And he is still betrothed, and he
Absolutely.
Is still covered in.
Yeah. He's still missing something, too, but you're right.
Oh,
I mean,
definitely.
It needs to be corrected.
It's
what the Bible would call sin of ignorance at that point. He's been mistaught.
Well, he's missing salvation, according to John Calvin.
No, because again,
he's still not
missing. Bob, you missed what I said. Again, it's the ordinary necessity of baptism. in a case where a person has been mistaught, as Alan describes, I mean, that's going to be one of these extraordinary cases.
Well, it's also ordinary in today's world, though. Most, the majority report, even among, I would venture to say even among Presbyterians, but certainly not reformed, that baptism is superfluous. It's nice but unnecessary. Symbolic at best. And those people, under this line of reasoning, would have to be considered yet unsaved.
No, because they are baptized.
They haven't been yet born baptized.
But who are you talking about?
The guy that he's talking about, when he waits for his parents.
Yeah, but still, the vast majority of people who go to evangelical churches don't have to get baptized. But even if they have, they may not understand what their baptism meant, but they have been baptized.
Some of them have. I mean, not just telling you. The problem that is rampant in the evangelical world is a reduction of Baptist significance to the point where I know countless numbers of people have been baptized for this very reason. They don't belong to the line. And that's the opposite extreme of what we're talking about, which is to baptism of the soteriological necessity. And the problem I'm having with it, the question that I'm asking, which probably is transparent, is that theologically speaking, if you make it an instrumental necessity, ordinary necessity, ordinary instrumental necessity, whatever you want to say, then it leaves the cross of Christ with reference to the believer, incomplete as to its justifying efficacy without the waters and efforts. Christ plus baptism.
Well, but I could say Christ plus preaching saves you too. I mean, that's not any different. I mean, the cross of Christ doesn't save people unless they hear it preached to them and they believe it. Right? But that doesn't mean the cross is insufficient. It just means that the cross is applied through preaching.
Okay? The means of grace is the Word of God.
And baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Why then does not Paul say that?
But he
3 and 4 and 5, when he's talking about faith, it would almost seem he would have to add baptism to that.
Well, then keep reading into chapter 6, and he dies. I mean, I can't answer for you why he didn't mention it in an earlier chapter. I mean, I don't think that's really the question.
I'll
put
up on Romans 3 where it says justification apart from the works of the law.
But see, baptism is not a work of the law, it's a work of God.
Okay. So you would say justification apart from the works of the law by faith plus the sacraments. You know, the sacraments.
No. No.
Or it's strictly said that it is a sign and it is a seal of the thing. It is not the thing itself. It is not the salvation itself. It is signing and sealing. It is declaring and giving us a tangible witness of salvation.
Well, I would say it's true in the same sense that preaching, you know, is a sign and a seal. I mean, it's a little different, but if you're going to, I mean, realize what. Where that leads, if you take that, is the preaching actually sort of just a symbol? It's really irrelevant. No, it's actually the end. I mean, clearly, God uses this instrument, and I think it's much true. I mean, certainly scripturally, it's much true that He uses the water and the wine and the bread.
Let's turn to 13:14, and we can just see what Calvin says about the relationship of the sign and the thing signifying. This is section 14.
Page 13:14,
yeah, section 14. Now that we have explained our Lord's purpose in ordaining baptism, it will be easy for us to judge how we should use and receive it. For inasmuch as it is given for the arousing, nourishing, and confirming of our faith, it is to be received as from the hand of the author himself. Okay. Again, baptism is not a work of the law. It's not a human work at all. It's God's work. We receive it as from His hand. We ought to deem it certain and prove that it is He who speaks to us through the sign, just as He speaks to us through preaching. It is He who is speaking to us through this sign of baptism.
that it is He who purifies and washes away sins and wipes out the remembrance of them, that it is He who makes us sharers in His death, who deprives Satan of his rule, who weakens the power of our lust, indeed, that it is He who comes into a unity with us, so that having put on Christ, we may be acknowledged God's children. These things, I say, He performs for our soul within as truly and surely as we see our body outwardly cleansed, submerged, and surrounded with water. For this analogy or similitude is the surest rule of the sacraments, that we should see spiritual things and physical as if set before our very eyes. For the Lord was pleased to represent them by such figures, not because such graces are bound and enclosed in the sacrament so as to be conferred upon us by its power, okay, that's against the scholastic Romanists, but only because the Lord, by this token, attests His will towards us, namely that He is pleased to lavish all these things upon us. And now this sentence is going to be against the Zwinglians, and this is Calvin's consistent formula for sacramental efficacy. He does not feed our eyes with a mere appearance only, as though this was just the symbol of all these blessings, but leads us to the present reality and effectively performs what it symbolizes. Okay, Calvin gives you a list of things that baptism signifies or symbolizes. Okay? That He purifies our sins and wipes out the remembrance of them. That He makes us sharers in the death of Christ, deprives Satan of his rule over us. That He unites us to Himself, that having put on Christ, we may be acknowledged as God's children. These are all the things that He says are signified in baptism. And Calvin says it's not a mere symbol. He performs what He pictures. That is, and Calvin uses this formula regularly. He effectively performs what he symbolizes in the sacrament.
Or it's a meaningless ritual.
Exactly. Well, an empty symbol. And that's the view that Calvin is. See, again, Calvin is fighting on two fronts. Okay, and you can't take his statements, say, that are intended to criticize the medieval Roman scholastic view and use those to say, well, Calvin really doesn't believe in sacramental efficacy. Because he turns right back around when he's dealing with the Zwinglians and shows you that he does. So you've got to read all these statements in context. You know, if you only read this sentence, for this analogy or similitude is the surest rule of the sacraments, that we should see spiritual things and physicals as set before our very eyes, you might just say, oh, well, Calvin believed that the sacraments were just symbols. Just symbols, mere pictures. But you got to keep reading. He does not feed our eyes with a mere appearance only, as though baptism were just a picture of these blessings, but leads us to the present reality and effectively performs what He there symbolizes. Okay? And that's why Calvin's view is called instrumental efficacy. God is the author of baptism. God is the one who works through baptism. On the next page, if you look kind of at that middle paragraph, you've got another very good statement. This is really the essence of what it means to have an instrumental view of the efficacy of baptism. Yet it is not my intention to weaken the force of baptism by not joining reality and truth to the sign, insofar as God works through outward means. But from this sacrament, as from all others, we obtain only as much as we receive in faith. If we lack faith, this will be evidence of our ungratefulness, which renders us chargeable before God because we have not believed the promise given there. Okay, so note what Calvin is doing here. On the one hand, he says, I'm not taking anything away from the force of baptism. Baptism has its efficacy. I'm joining the reality and truth to the sign because God works through outward means. And yet what God gives in baptism has got to be received, ongoingly received, by faith. Or else these blessings are squandered away. They're lost. Okay, questions on that? Questions on... These are all good questions because this really is the heart of it, is Calvin's view of the sacraments as saving instruments, as efficacious instruments.
Cut me off.
Okay.
this is true of all. But I take it from this paragraph that what he's saying is baptism is not efficacious unless it's in faith.
It is a conditional efficacy. Now, he also deals with that. Let me see if I can find it. He uses Augustine to answer that question. Here it is. This is in section 17. This is a good question. This shows you. This is good because it deals with Calvin's historical situation. One of the objections against the reformers is, look, if this is true, you guys were baptized in the Roman Church as infants. You know, what does this say about your baptism? The fact that you've now, quote unquote, converted to this Reformed faith. Listen to how Calvin deals with this. This is section 17, page 1317. Now, our opponents ask us what faith came to us during some years after our baptism. This they do to prove our baptism void, since it is not sanctified to us except when the word of promise is accepted in faith. To this question we reply that we indeed, being blind and unbelieving, for a long time did not grasp the promise that had been given us in baptism. Yet, that promise, since it was of God, ever remained fixed and firm and trustworthy. So he's saying here, baptism has an objective efficacy. It really does do something. The promise really is there. But it's got to be received in faith to enjoy the blessings of it. Even if all men are liars and faithless, still God does not cease to be trustworthy. Even if all men are lost, still Christ remains salvation. We therefore confess that for that time, baptism benefited us not at all, inasmuch as the promise offered us in it, without which baptism is nothing, lay neglected. Now, when, by God's grace, we begin to repent, we accuse our blindness and hardness of heart, we who were so long ungrateful for His great goodness. But we believe that the promise itself did not vanish during this time of unbelief. Rather, we consider that God, through baptism, promises us forgiveness of sins, and He will doubtless fulfill His promise for all believers. The promise was offered to us in baptism. Therefore, let us embrace it by faith. Indeed, on account of our unfaithfulness, it lay long buried from us. Now, therefore, let us receive it through faith. For this reason, when the Lord invites the Jewish people to repentance, He enjoins no second circumcision upon those who, as we have said, were circumcised by an impious and sacrilegious hand and lived for a long time entangled in the same impiety. But He urges only conversion of heart. However, the covenant might be violated by them. The symbol of the covenant remained ever firm and inviolable by virtue of the Lord's institution. Therefore, on the sole condition of repentance, they were restored into the covenant which God had once made with them in circumcision, and which, moreover, they had received at the hand of a covenant-breaking priest, and then done their utmost to defile and render ineffectual. Two things here. The objectivity of the grace that's offered in baptism, and the conditionality of it. Those two things have got to be kept in view here. The objectivity of it, the promise is there. I mean, God is true even if all men are liars. Even if every last person baptized were to reject the faith, still God's promise is true. God has not broken His promise to us. We've broken our promise to Him. Okay, that's what Calvin says here. Second thing is baptism's efficacy unto blessing is conditioned upon faith. The blessings offered in baptism must be received in faith. Baptism works in the same way that the Word works. How does the preaching of the Word work? The preaching of the Word is effectual, which is to say that when the Word is preached, things happen. God is at work. The Spirit is at work. If you receive that Word that's preached with faith, then that Word preached is a blessing to you, a blessing unto salvation. If you reject that Word, don't receive it with faith, if you have a hardened, unbelieving heart, it becomes a sign of judgment to you. It is efficacious unto cursing. Christ is still present as you hear that sermon, but He's present to judge you rather than bless you. The same is true of baptism. The same is true of the Lord's Supper. Christ is present and at work in these things, but for His presence to be a blessing to you, you must receive these things with a persevering faith.
What's the objectivity of the
cross? Just one insertion note. Also, sure. Also, just as in baptism, the substance of that effectiveness of the preaching may not occur for 30 years.
Sure, and that's what Calvin's saying here. Uh-huh. Yeah, that's what Calvin's saying.
But we also don't hold that the preaching itself is efficacious, unfailing to those who hear. We don't believe that it is destined to bear fruit in the years of all who hear.
Right, and we know that not everyone who's baptized is going to persevere in what they've received in the baptism.
Okay, that's my struggle. When we say it has an objective, I believe you say efficacy. How can we say that?
Well, look, does every couple that gets married, does their marriage last the whole of their lives? No. People are unfaithful to their marriage covenant. They do break that covenant. They fall from the marriage covenant. Same is true of baptism. In baptism, you are married to Christ. Now, you've got to be faithful. And if you're faithful, you and Christ will live happily ever after. If you're not, Christ will divorce you and kick you out of his house.
And I think maybe what you think is you have to think in terms of the covenant. And you're presuming the last, but you still have to distinguish over against the last. Is that correct?
Right. What election does is it explains when Calvin begins to deal with election at the end of Book 3, how does he do it? He begins with an empirical fact that not everyone who hears the word preached receives it in faith. And so why do we see some respond positively to it and others not? Calvin explains this in terms of God's decree of election. The same is true in terms of why some persevere in the promise given at baptism and others don't. Selection.
You know, someone's struggling with this thing is that we're trying to judge something that cannot be seen by God. We're trying to judge the state of persons. And we're trying to do so with elements of this land. We're not really looking on our heart, we're looking at outgrowth. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it takes a lot of time to reveal that.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean that brings up a good point, and again I think why this is so important. A, we don't have access to God's eternal decree of election. And B, no, we don't have access to people's hearts. So how do we do things? We have to do things in terms of the covenant. You know, in terms of the administration of the word, baptism, and the supper, and govern our lives. In terms of these things that have been given and revealed to us.
Because those things are good. Whereas the real essence of salvation is things. It's something God has done and does. If we only see what is given here.
Yeah, that's good there. Well, we did not get to unpack the three features of God's work in baptism that Calvin gives to us, but I think what we need to do, I haven't looked up myself a whole lot of time, I think we need to move into infant baptism, if that's okay with everybody, and talk about Calvin's arguments there, because obviously this also is a very significant issue.
Can I
real quick? Yeah, you sure can.
As you move into this, he cited Mark 16:16. Believe and be baptized, and I was just hoping you might address that this view of that as well. That's the order.
Well, and I could just as easily say, you know, in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. I could turn right back around and say, no, that's not going to solve the question.
Okay.
You're talking about that in relation to infant baptism, right? Yeah, that in and of itself is not enough. I mean, what's interesting is in both of those cases, he's dealing with a missionary situation in which, you know, the preaching of the gospel does precede baptism, you know, because you're dealing with adults who need to hear the word and respond to it in faith. But, you know, here in the Matthew passage, it's baptizing them and then teaching them. So, Well, in Calvin's day, really for the first time in church history, infant baptism came under attack. And so it had to be dealt with, it had to be defended. And Calvin found the arguments that had been offered in defense of infant baptism really to be inadequate. And one of the big breakthroughs that was made by Calvin and those who followed him, the Calvinists who came after him, was using the covenant, using covenant theology to justify infant baptism. I'm not saying that had never been done before, but it had not been done with the skill and the thoroughness that, that Calvin and his followers used it. If you want to see a contrast, you can read Lutheran defenses of infant baptism, and you can kind of see what a pre-covenantal, you know, before the real rise of covenant theology with Calvinism, what a defense of infant baptism looks like. Just read Lutherans. Lutherans baptize infants, but I don't think they have arguments that are worked out as well in defense of infant baptism as Calvin himself is going to offer here in this chapter. Well, I would say that in a broad sense, covenant theology, of course, goes all the way back to the apostolic fathers, and that they all held to the unity of the Bible. They read the Bible, as one book, one story, used typology from Old Testament to New Testament, promise fulfillment kinds of patterns of reading Scripture. And did talk about the covenant, viewed the church as the new Israel and baptism as the new circumcision and fulfillment of other old covenant washings and water events and the Lord's Supper as the fulfillment of Passover and other feasts. So I would say that the covenant theology in a broad sense was already present and really, of course, was the standard view straight through. So it was something other, I mean, there was nothing but covenant theology. And actually, covenant theology could only emerge as a distinct school of thought when there was something to compare it to. This is what happens at the Reformation with the rise of the Anabaptist movement and this whole idea that you're going to pit the New Testament against the Old Testament. I mean, the only people who had done that previously to the Anabaptists in church history were heretics like Marcion, who were clearly ruled outside of orthodoxy by the church. So it was a new kind of thing, and some of the developments in different directions against a covenantal view of Scripture is really in many ways what allowed covenant theology to be refined and come into its own. And that's often how God uses unorthodox views, is to refine the orthodox. And that's what God did in the 16th, 17th century perhaps that's one of the ways in which God used the Anabaptist movement for good in his church, is to refine covenantal thinking. So I wouldn't want to say Calvin's the father of covenant theology, and there might even be other Reformed figures like Coxeus or Bucer, who could just as easily be said to be the father of covenant theology even in the 16th century. But Calvin certainly articulates the covenant in a much more full sense than had been done previously. That is for sure. We need to do this rather quickly. Let's try to unpack his argument here. We will begin in section 3, where Calvin uses the analogy between baptism and circumcision to make his case. But since before baptism was instituted, God's people had circumcision instead, let us examine how these two signs differ from each other and in what respects they are alike. From this will appear the anagogic relationship of the one to the other. When the Lord commands Abraham to observe circumcision, he previously states that he will be God to him and his descendants, adding that he possesses the abundance and sufficiency of all things. This he does in order that Abraham may regard his hand as the source of every good. The promise of eternal life is contained in these words as Christ interprets them, drawing an argument from them for the immortality and resurrection of believers. For Christ says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Paul also, therefore, when he shows to the Ephesians out of what destruction the Lord has delivered them, from the fact that they had not been admitted into the covenant of circumcision, and first, that they were without Christ, without God, without hope, strangers to the testaments of promise, all of which the covenant itself contained. But the first access to God, the first entry into immortal life, is the forgiveness of sins. Accordingly, this corresponds to the promise of baptism that we shall be cleansed. Afterward, the Lord covenants with Abraham that he should walk before him in uprightness and innocence of heart. This applies to mortification or regeneration. So kind of the two things that Calvin says you get in baptism, forgiveness of sin and new life. And lest anyone doubt, Moses more clearly explains elsewhere when exhorting the Israelite people to circumcise the foreskin of their heart for the Lord that circumcision is the sign of mortification. On this account, Israel has been chosen as the people of God out of all the nations of the earth. As God, when he adopts the posterity of Abraham as his people, commands them to be circumcised, so Moses declares that they ought to be circumcised in heart, explaining the true meaning of this carnal circumcision. Again, that no man should strive after it by his own strength, Moses teaches that it is a work of God's grace. So, you know, even pushing back to circumcision, Calvin saying that, you know, this sacramental sign is God's work. Yeah, it might have been your father or priest who circumcised you, but it's God who did it through him. All these things are so often reiterated by the prophets that there is no need to keep up here the many texts as they occur repeatedly. We have, therefore, a spiritual promise given to the patriarchs in circumcision, such as is given us in baptism, since it represented for them the forgiveness of sins and mortification of flesh. Moreover, as we have taught that Christ is the foundation of baptism, in whom both of these reside, so it is also evident that he is the foundation of circumcision. For he has promised to Abraham, and in him the blessing of all nations. To seal this grace, the sign of circumcision is added. Okay, so what is Calvin doing here?
Basically, it seems to me he's presenting many examples and many details of the same principles that we normally think of in New Testament sacraments to circumcision, in particular the identification of the same ideas in circumcision and baptism.
Okay, yeah. He's showing us that there is an analogy between circumcision and baptism, and what follows from that is that if it was appropriate to place circumcision, the sign of all these blessings, the sign of the covenant, the sign of mortification and regeneration, the sign of the promise of forgiveness, if all of that could be applied to an infant under the old covenant, then why not in the new? Okay, that's the basic argument here. If the covenant includes the descendants of believers in the old covenant, and so they receive the sign of the covenant, why not continue that same pattern in the new covenant? Okay, that's his basic argument. And I think his argument is a good one. I would want to nuance it a little bit, and he does this a little bit in the next section, but I still think he comes up a bit short. Baptism, obviously, is far more powerful than circumcision. Baptism means far more than circumcision ever could. But the point is still the same. If the covenant sign of all of these things should be applied to infants in the old covenant, the children of believers, there's no objection to going on and applying them to the children of believers in the new covenant as well. See, one of the arguments against baptizing infants was that circumcision was just a political, national sign, not a spiritual sign. And so what Calvin is doing in this section is saying, hey, look, you know, it is a sign of spiritual blessings. You know, and at least in seed form signifies all the same spiritual blessings that are present in baptism.
Now, he does so by saying that Moses declares don't be circumcision of the law of Christ, but even in the giving of circumcision, that it was clear that this is more than just the sign applied to male children only, right?
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you kind of, in a sense, Moses is doing with circumcision the same thing that Paul does with baptism in Romans 6, and saying, live out your circumcision. Yeah, live out your baptism.
Thank you, John. Just kind of answering the question I was going to make, but why is baptism more powerful than circumcision? Like you said, obviously baptism is more powerful. And I the way it's described here and the way Calvin describes baptism before, they seem very similar. But what makes baptism more powerful is it that you were saying that it's not just a political sign? But I think that what he was saying here is that it's not just a...
Right, right. No, what I'm saying is, you know, what the Anabaptists wanted to do is say, oh, well, circumcision was just a political national sign, you know, in that sense was superficial, didn't have any spiritual meaning. And Calvin comes and says, no, it had spiritual meaning, and in fact, the spiritual meaning of circumcision and baptism are identical. I would say circumcision had a spiritual meaning. Baptism has a spiritual meaning, too. There's still a sense in which baptism has a much greater, more powerful meaning because we move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Just as the Lord's Supper is greater and more powerful than Passover.
I guess I get confused when you say more powerful, because I think it has...
Well, has...
It saved you more. Or, yeah, I mean, it...
Well, it you know, how they experienced salvation in the Old Covenant... That, you know, they did not experience the fullness of the Spirit that we have after Pentecost. They experienced union with the Christ to come, but not union with the crucified and glorified Christ. I mean, there are all these ways in which, yeah, our salvation is the same as theirs, but also we live in a more glorious phase of history. We experience it in a more glorious way, and that's all I'm getting at. I do think that Calvin tends to collapse the real movement in history, the real distinctions between the covenants when he talks about the sacraments.
So it's kind of basically the distinction between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Just better in the mechanics
of the symbol.
I understand. It's very much more, first of all, for everyone.
Especially for those converted as adults.
Yeah, representation. But it's not the same. It's just more prophecy under the water completely.
It's a more accurate
representation
of what it. Yeah.
Okay. So that's one line of argumentation, is the connection between circumcision and baptism. Calvin misses something that I think is significant, and that is not only were male infants circumcised in the Old Covenant, but under the Mosaic Law, all covenant children, both male and female, were baptized. And actually baptized many times under the ceremonial system. That if you read Leviticus and Numbers, you'll find numerous washings to be used on different occasions. And these are all described by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 as baptisms. And therefore, we can argue not just from circumcision to baptism, but also from baptism to baptism. Infants, the children of covenant members in Israel, were baptized frequently. They participated, this would be the way to put it, they participated in the sacramental life of the covenant community. And that's what continues on to the new covenant. The sacraments, of course, have been transformed, but our children continue to participate in the sacramental life of the covenant people. Or to take an example of an event, 1 Corinthians 10, the Red Sea crossing is called a baptism. Okay, now, there were hundreds of thousands of Israelites who came out of slavery in Egypt and who experienced that baptism. Did that baptism include infants? Well, yeah, you bet there were infants present who experienced that baptism. So, you know, don't let anybody tell you there's not an infant baptism in the Bible. There are numerous infant baptisms. And that would be one. His next line of argumentation is from the New Testament, the way that Jesus related to children, that Jesus included children in his kingdom. And in his work, he said that these children belonged to him, that they would be received in his name. And basically what Calvin said, look, if they could be brought to Christ for blessing when he was on earth, why can't they still be brought to Christ for blessing and receive this blessing from Christ in the waters of baptism? And that's good as well. I'm not going to read through that because we're running out of time.
It always strikes me that Christ even more strongly emphasized that, in that he said that adults cannot come to him unless they become like
children. Right. Infant baptism is the model of paradigm for baptism, not adult baptism. It's adult baptisms that are odd, not infant baptism. He talks about the benefits that infants receive. There is some question, you know, there are all these places where it just seems like Calvin has a hard time making up his mind. One is on the question of infant faith. You know, can infants exercise faith?
The answer is yes for Calvin, but it's a qualified yes, because Calvin does want to maintain some distinction between the kind of faith that infants can express and mature adult faith. And so sometimes he'll even speak as though they can't, but then he'll turn right back around and talk about the seed of faith that's planted within them and that sort of thing. I think he probably could have come up with slightly better language to express himself. But what the point he wants to make is that you have age appropriate or maturity level appropriate faith that's being expressed. And so, you know, David could say in Psalm 22 that he trusted in the Lord even from the womb, even at his mother's breast as an infant and young child. But, you know, David would clearly have said that his faith had grown and matured and developed and was quite different as a full-grown adult than it had been as an infant. And Calvin wants to emphasize that distinction, that faith has got to grow and mature and develop. And so he talks about the comfort this is to children to receive baptism as infants. Any questions or comments you want to raise about infant baptism? Obviously, we're going to...
Well, just one thing is I went through all this myself and trying to understand with Calvin how biblical these notions are. You mentioned a while back that we were talking about the efficacy of baptism. How he redefines regeneration to find it difficult then. And we tend to do.
Right. I would want to say that the Reformed scholastics a couple generations later really redefined it.
Yeah. And that's what I have come up under that definition. Regeneration meaning the implantation of saving life in the heart. Which if you ascribe it to the moment of baptism, Just
about, yeah. For Calvin, the whole Christian life is one of regeneration. Regeneration, you know, is inclusive of the beginning of the Christian life, you know, our conversion / baptism, but continues through the whole of life, because for Calvin, regeneration is being brought more and more into conformity with the new creation, with this new life. And so for Calvin, really, the whole Christian life has a twofold pattern: mortification and regeneration, or what he also calls mortification and vivification. You know, the putting to death of the old ways, the bringing to more and more expression of the new. For Calvin, regeneration is not a point, it's a process.
Well, that, I guess that's the ultimate problem. Everybody else can't understand any theology. See how it's meeting its terms. It's really easy to find fault with it. In light of how, like you said, later reformers apply that same term.
Sure. Well, and then, of course, you've got another problem. Not only do you have different theologians using different terms different ways, but then, of course, you've also got to deal with the Bible, which, first of all, doesn't have a strict, systematic vocabulary. I mean, it's not a systematic theology book. And so biblical writers are not even bound to all use the same terms in precisely the same way. I mean, Paul can have his vocabulary and John his and that sort of thing. But then you just got to look at the way the Bible uses the terms. I mean, the Bible uses the word regeneration, palingenesis, twice.
Okay. Once it's used in Matthew 19:28 to refer to a cosmic renewal. Okay. Jesus talks about his disciples sitting on 12 thrones and judging Israel in the regeneration, in the renewal of all things. And the only other place where it's used is Titus 3:5, where Paul speaks of baptism, the washing of regeneration. Yeah, those are the only two places. Calvin and the Westminster Divines were very happy to use Titus 3:5 as a water baptism text and talk about baptism as the washing of regeneration. Calvin and other first and second generation reformers had no problem talking about us being regenerated in baptism. We're regenerated by faith. The whole Christian life is one of regeneration. They used it in a very broad, kind of loose sense. And it wasn't until a couple generations later, really until the mid-17th century even, that you have a really narrow, fixed definition of regeneration as that instantaneous point at which you are brought to death to life.
What about John 3? Is that not the same language?
Well, it uses a metaphor of being born again, but it doesn't use the word regeneration.
It's not the same words put together?
No.
I mean, again is re, and born is not geneo or whatever?
I can't tell you what the Greek is, but it's not the same term.
But we think of it as the same. I mean,
well, it's a metaphor.
I've been taught to think of it as the same.
And Paul uses, in Ephesians 2, uses the metaphor of being made alive with Christ. I mean, there are all these metaphors for regeneration or new birth or whatever you want to call it. But yeah, we do need to be very, very careful. And actually, if you want to read a really good book on how theological vocabularies work, Vern Poitras' book, Symphonic Theology, is really, really good. I mean, for anybody who wants to do serious theology, it's a must read because the points that he makes in that book are absolutely essential. He talks about not only the different meanings that terms can take on in different systems of thought, but also even the slippage in meaning between the Bible and dogmatic theology. P-O-Y-P-H-R-E-S-S. He's a Westminster Seminary professor. It's a short little book. It's really good.
One simple question. How does Calvin make a distinction between regeneration and sanctification? That kind of definition of
regeneration. Final words. Well, the funny thing is, in Calvin, regeneration tends to be a process. We're regenerated by faith our whole lives long, and sanctification tends to be instantaneous. Which is the way the Bible tends to use it too. Sanctification is something that happens once and for all, at the beginning of the Christian life. And so Paul's always using sanctification in the past tense. A good example is 1 Corinthians 6:10-11, which is actually a baptismal text as well. This would be one of those passages that's often overlooked in connection with baptism, but is clearly a baptismal formula. 1 Corinthians 6, Hebrews 3, so forth, that people who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Sanctification is a past tense thing that's coordinated with justification and with having received this washing in Christ's name. Now, actually, many scholars make a very good case that the way this really ought to read is this would be the best way to take the Greek grammar. You receive a justifying and sanctifying washing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what would that be a reference to? Clearly, baptism. I mean, you go to the book of Acts, and baptism is always in the name of Christ, which I think is shorthand for baptism in the triune name. Paul would be using that kind of shorthand here as well. But he's saying, you're washed and sanctified. You were in the washing that you received in Christ's name, you were justified and sanctified. And the New Testament regularly uses sanctification in that kind of past tense completed sense, what John Murray called the definitive sanctification.
But it also uses it in a progressive way.
Every now and then.
This is the will of God.
And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 to pursue sanctification. Yeah, I mean, there are places where it's used that way. But see, what that shows you is the fluidity of the terminology.
So should we adjust the order of
Oh, yeah. I mean, the order of salute is not really all that helpful because it's really pretty Gnostic. It conceives of salvation totally apart from external means, from the church. Perhaps in effectual calling, you can include the word in that, but the fact is, it is certainly not the way Calvin conceives of salvation in and through the church. And more importantly, I don't think it's the way the scriptures conceive of salvation in and through the church, and an ecclesial salvation. So, the order of salutis is the problem.
You mean that we should just not have an order of salutis, or you mean that you...
Well, a lot of Reformed theologians have critiqued the traditional order of salutis from a lot of different angles. And for those of you who don't know, order of salutis is Latin for order of salvation, and the sequence in which things happen. The reason for it would be to lay out the sequence in which things happen. So beginning with, you know, election, predestination before time, it then moves to, what happens in time, regeneration, you know, the beginning of new life at that point in time, and then that gives rise to conversion, which is faith and repentance.
So
then
it's not a sequence of time actually, but it's more of a logical.
Well, see, that's part of the problem is how do you relate all these different things. And, you know, some of I think there are two basic criticisms you can make of the word of salutis. One criticism was made by guys like John Murray and especially Anthony Hoechlin. Anthony Hoechlin, in his book, Saved by Grace, does a nice job, I think, showing that really we should think of salvation as a unitary work of God. It is God uniting us to Christ, and then union with Christ has different facets to it. Okay, if we think of union with Christ in its legal facet, then we talk about justification. If we talk about it in its organic facet, then we'll talk about regeneration, this new life, and sanctification, what flows out of that. If we talk about it from its eschatological angle, then we'll talk about glorification. But union with Christ is really what's central, and salvation is all about union with Christ. Rather than thinking about it from a sequential time perspective, we should think of different perspectives on the one reality of union with Christ. So you can look at a diamond from different angles, you know, and it's cut, so it's got these different facets. We can look at our union with Christ from different facets, see justification and sanctification and adoption and all these things. So that's one criticism, and I think Hoechlin makes that case well, that we ought to think in terms of union with Christ instead of order of salutis. The other criticism is that the order of salutis is Gnostic, that it leaves out the church, it leaves out the sacraments, and it's got to be, at the very least, rehabilitated to include these things, since these are inclusive of God's work of salvation. You know, and just how to do that. I mean, you can do it in a variety of different ways. But you've got to view salvation not as this bolt from the blue that God just zaps you with His grace, you know, straight down from heaven. But it's God working not just, you know, vertically from heaven down to earth, but horizontally through the church and through the means that He's ordained, you know, through one another, through the Word, through the sacraments.
Even with those petitions, though, would you agree or disagree that it is a helpful way of
laying
out the experiential.
And what the Ordo Salutis is designed to guard, which is the priority of God's grace at every point, I entirely agree with. I mean, the Ordo Salutis really began innocently enough dealing with Arminian theologians who wanted to say it's really our decision that activates God's work of regeneration.
Right.
And so obviously the Ordo Salutis in that context serves a good purpose. But given the state of evangelicalism with its ultra-low ecclesiology, I think the Ordo Salutis could stand to be reformed again to bring the church back into the picture of salvation.
So if Calvin was not doing what books do, he would say, and switch perseverance and sanctification because the instantaneous nature.
Well, I mean, Calvin uses sanctification both ways, both as something that happens at the inception of the Christian life in a kind of definitive once-and-for-all way, and as a process of pursuing holiness.
Not just Calvin holds the laws,
but... Yeah, and the Bible does that, too.
Yeah. There's a progressive convention.
Yeah.
And the Westminster
can't have one without
the
Westminster
convention
as well.
Yeah. Again, it's our problem trying to apply sequence of time to something that is...
Well, I wouldn't say it's timeless so much as I would say that relating the different facets of it chronologically gets very difficult, because you have some things that are instantaneous events, other things that are processes, other things that come, you know, I mean, it's just, it gets to be a little problematic.
And I like your analogy of time, because it depends upon your perspective as the one you're staring at.
Yeah.
I think it's also useful because it's one thing. It is. It's human with Christ. It's not sanctification and justification. I mean, those are all perspectives of union with Christ.
And remember where we began on union with Christ. Again, Calvin's very first sentence. I mean, this is the very first thing that we started with. Baptism is the sign of the initiation by which we are received into the society of the church, in order that, engrafted into Christ, we may be reckoned among God's children. Being united with Christ and being received into the society of the church are two perspectives on the same reality. Because to be incorporated into the church for Calvin is to be made a member of the living body of Christ.
What did Calvin believe about the need to be both?
Well, you know, it's interesting. He practiced sprinkling, but he says the word baptism. He gives a lot of ground to the immersion, which immersion was really a fairly new thing, too, in the church in the 16th century for the Anabaptist movement. He says the word baptism does mean immersion.
Yes,
and in that, he's just wrong. He's wrong in terms of the lexicography. In other words, you could look at the way that the baptism word group was used in ancient Greek and say it doesn't mean that. But more importantly, in the Bible, there's no way that the word means that. And let me give you this, and then we'll be done.
It's clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church.
Yeah, well, you'll see references to immersion in like the BYK and other early Christian writings. But it's debatable, you know, how far back those go and that sort of thing. Let me say a couple things about that. First, from Hebrews 9, and I already made reference to this passage once before, but let me read it here. This is Hebrews 9:9-10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot affect the conscience of the worshiper. He's talking about the different old covenant ordinances, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed to the time of Reformation. Now, that body, that word translated washings there is the word baptisms in the plural. Now, there he is referring to Old Covenant washings. Washings referred, in this chapter he goes on to make reference to the washing that's referred to in Numbers chapter 19, but of course there are numerous other washings in view as well, since it's in the plural. And you can go to the book of Leviticus and elsewhere and see that there are a variety of washings in the Old Testament ceremonial system. And this is what's interesting. None of them are by immersion. They're all either an actual washing under running water or sprinkling or something of that nature. Baptism there cannot be a reference to immersion. It's a reference to the various Old Covenant washings, all of which took place by sprinkling. If you want a really good study of this, you can read Duane Spencer's book, Holy Baptism. Very good study of the mode of baptism based on passages like that, and then going back to the Old Testament, the thing I was referring to, and showing that these are not immersions in their view. So, you know, there's that dimension to it. What the writer of Hebrews says, the way he uses the word, it can't have immersion in view. It's got to have these other kinds of washings, pourings, and sprinkling, and cleansing. So, it's fallacious to say that the word group, that tizo, refers to an immersion, or exclusively to an immersion. The other thing is you see all throughout Scripture in these baptismal events, the water comes from above. People are not pushed down into water below them. Rather, water comes upon them from above. For example, we talked about the flood already, which Peter says in 1 Peter 3 was a baptism. Actually, was a type of Christian baptism. But how did Noah get baptized? He got rained upon. He did not get immersed. Okay? All the wicked people got immersed. They drowned. Okay? But Noah, the one who got baptized, got rained on with water from above, with heavenly water. The Red Sea crossing, this is one of those things that is often overlooked, but the Red Sea crossing again, it's Pharaoh and his armies that are immersed as the Red Sea washes back over them. But God's people, as they crossed through, were rained upon. And you can, if you read Psalm 77, you'll find this, that God, that the cloud, which was hovering above them and leading them through the Red Sea, water poured out from that cloud upon them. They were rained on as well. This baptismal event, the water came from above. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10 called it a baptism, but it was most certainly not an immersion. The water came from above. Okay? And there's a reason for this going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, a sequence is set up between the earthly, what is earthly and what is heavenly. And there's going to be this movement in history from the earthly to the heavenly. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, you know, the first man being made from the ground and being earthy or earthly, and the second man, the last Adam, coming from heaven. He's the heavenly man. So you have what comes from the earth and what comes down from heaven. What comes from the earth belongs to the old fallen order. What comes down from heaven belongs to the new order. How was the ground initially watered before Noah's flood? People that a mist came up from the ground. Okay, it had not yet rained. Okay, so you have the water that comes up from the ground that's associated with the first Adam. What's associated with the second Adam, with the new creation, a new beginning, is water from above. And that's what baptism is all about, is entering into the new creation, being joined with the heavenly Adam. And this can be connected also with the heavenly ocean. This is also interesting. Get way off track now. I'm doing far more than I thought I would. But, you know, what the heck? On the second day of the creation week, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." I was reading from the third day. The second day, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. Okay, so what is this expanse? It's the sky. Yeah, later we're told that he puts the birds on the face of this expanse. The sun, moon, and stars are put up in the expanse. Okay, so you've got water on the earth. God takes some of that water up to heaven with him. Okay, this was not just an explanation for why the sky is blue. I mean, it was a deep symbolism to this. Okay, that's very interesting. The second day of creation is also the only day in which God does not say that this was good, because what happens is that water that comes up, that separates now, you know, he's made a separation between the waters that are below, the earthly waters, and now the heavenly waters, the waters that are above. That water that is above becomes something of a veil, a barrier between heaven and earth. Earth considered in the broad sense of this whole cosmos that we live in. There is a watery boundary between the universe we inhabit, the earth, and where God is enthroned. And every time someone has a vision into heaven, what do they see? The glassy sea, the heavenly ocean. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel's down below, and as he looks up to God, he looks through the sea. It's the crystal-like sea. Okay. When John has his vision in Revelation 4 and 5, he goes up into heaven, and what does he see? He sees the angels on the glassy sea bowing down before the Lord. Okay. We sing about this in a hymn. Holy, holy, holy. Okay. Talking about the cherubim and seraphim around the glassy sea, casting down the thrones before the Lord. Okay, talking about this heavenly ocean. Okay, what happens in the flood, of course, is some of that water falls back to earth. Heavenly water falls to earth. Okay, and that becomes then the prototype for all baptisms from there on. It's with heavenly water, because the first Adam, the earthly Adam, falls. Water from below is corrupt. Everything associated with the earth is now cursed and defiled. It's got to be cleansed. And how's it going to be cleansed? With water from above. So you don't want to be baptized with water from below, with cursed, defiled, earthly water. You want to be baptized with heavenly water that comes from above, with some of that heavenly ocean. And in fact, with the baptism of Jesus, I think that's just how he got to envision it. Jesus walks out of the Jordan River, John takes some of the water, drops it down upon him, and what happens? Heaven opens up. It's as though a hole in that heavenly ocean is punched through, and now the Spirit falls like a dove from heaven onto Jesus with the water.
Does it say that's the way he did it?
in the text? The fact that he held the water up over him?
Well, okay, I'm putting, I mean, it's a kind of baptism, but his baptism was his ordination to the priesthood at 30 years old. Mm-hmm. And so to understand how Jesus was baptized, we can go back and look at Leviticus 8 and 9, and Exodus 28, and see that the ordination to the priesthood involved the baptism, the washing of water, and it's clear there that it was water from blood, water that was poured upon the priesthood of Canaan.
I just find it, I mean, I agree with what you're saying, and I understand those points, but I feel like there are definitely situations where people are immersed. I think about the I can't remember his name, but the guy in the Old Testament that gets his leprosy cured by being dipped into the shores.
Naaman.
I also find it curious, like in a situation, I believe it's, I don't know how this story, where he baptizes the Ethiopian, I believe he's Ethiopian, and they go find a body of water to do it in.
The Ethiopian says, there's water, why should I be baptized? It says they both walk into the water and they both walk out.
I'm not saying
they're going to say anything it doesn't imply anything about immersion.
But at the same time, they're not going to
say the name, they just want to say, yeah, they're going to say he was immersed. Let me say this. I mean, immersion is a valid mode of baptism. If you were immersed, you've been baptized. Don't go get baptized again. I'm just saying, which is more appropriate biblically? It's clearly superior to have the water come from above.
Okay.
You want to be baptized with heavenly water, not earthly water.
Even without those Old Testament texts that Jesus baptized, the fact that the Spirit comes down.
Right. And the Spirit is always associated with water.
It's always associated with a baptism of the Spirit. It's from above, not from below. That was one thing that helped me to see at least that the mode of baptism was not strictly immersion.
Right, absolutely. Yeah.
I just find it interesting that they go out and wade in the water, in the earthly bad water. I mean, half of them was already immersed when they could stand on the shore and have water poured up. And I just feel like, for some reason, I feel like it's stretching. I understand your point. I understand why you think it's important, but I also feel like it's a little bit of a stretch because it's not always consistent.
Well, you know what? We will close on this. But in Acts chapter 8, since you brought it up, here Philip is with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he sees, you know, he's reading from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. When Philip shows up and it quotes that in verses 32 and 33, and so the eunuch asks a question about it. Philip answers his question, and verse 36, they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? So he commands the chariot to stop, they both get down, they both go down into the water, and he's baptized. Now, this is what is interesting. He was reading Isaiah 52 and 53, about the new age that the suffering servant would bring in. Are there any references to water that may have made him think of baptism in this context, an Ethiopian eunuch? Well, yeah, there are. Let me start in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations, including Ethiopian eunuchs. Look, there's water. Why can't I be sprinkled and be included in his word?
Take rest.
I'm not trying to argue. I'm just...
if you put it all together, I think what you see is that there's no biblical case for immersion. There's nothing sinful about practicing immersion. We're talking about what's more appropriate here.
Okay.
And clearly, it's far more appropriate symbolically to have the water come from above.
And what you're saying, Tommy, is, I mean, I don't know if there's anyone here who isn't in the same boat. I was raised in the Church of Christ, which is even probably a more extreme indoctrination. But I was raised up until a few years ago to consistently think this way. And every time I read Acts, you know, this is the passage in Acts, et cetera, I always thought of it in terms of immersion and always had ready at hand my arguments for this view. I've been convinced since then by many sources that, in fact, they were kind of pulling the wool over my eyes. And in fact, these things that seemed so convincing to me in the past actually either say nothing or maybe even weigh the other way, as Isaiah 53 does. it, but you know, we were all raised with the same baptistic indoctrination. So
visions
of Christ coming out of the water.
Yeah. but Bob had a very good point. It's very odd to think of Jesus being immersed and then the Spirit that's always associated with water coming down from above.
I will baptize you with fire, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that whole the whole idea of John the Baptist was saying that thing prophetically about the baptism that is yet to come. He hadn't even yet baptized Jesus. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus received in water, with the whole symbolism would break down if the Spirit is coming down and Jesus is being immersed.
Well, and then, of course, when Jesus does baptize the church with the Spirit in Acts 2, the Spirit comes from above. The Spirit, it says, fell on the disciples. Again and again, it's like that. Or it was poured out, actually, is what it says in Acts 2.
I've even heard that there in that portion of the Jordan is water creek. It would be hard to get down under the water.
Yeah, there are a lot of circumstantial arguments that can be made against immersion as well, like in Acts where they baptized several thousand people in one day. There's not a good water source in Jerusalem to do that. They would have been using the public water pools and so forth. They would not have had people getting into those pools and being immersed. That just wouldn't have been allowed. The persecution of Christians would have started much earlier had they been trying to do that. And probably rightfully so, destroying the city's water source. Okay, well, this is our plan from here on. I am out of town next Thursday, so we're going to take next Thursday off, but I'm going to give you a chance then to read up on Calvin on the Lord's Supper, the next two chapters. And we will talk about that. We'll talk about Calvin on the Lord's Supper on July 18th. And then that leaves us one last week on July 25th to talk about Calvin on civil government. The chapter that's kind of going to get left out is where Calvin talks about the five false sacraments of Rome. Chapter 19, but that's probably okay. But that's our plan. Okay. Thank you all for joining us today. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us and upon our children. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your covenant promises. May you help us to live lives of loyalty and fidelity to you. We pray that you would bless us as we go forth from here today. That you would watch over us and protect us. Father, we pray that you would be continuing your good work in us and bringing it to completion. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I had a paper. I think this might have been in one of the packets I gave you. But if you didn't get one, I'll just set it right out here for y'all to get it. It's Calvin on baptism. It's an interesting thing. So we talked about a lot of it today. But
the later Presbyterians, especially the Westminster assemblies, incorporate Calvin.
See how?
Largely or not so much. In other words, it's his work that is the real.
Were they faithful to Calvin?
Yeah. Is his work the foundation of the Westminster Confession, or did they develop him further and change some of this stuff that we were talking about, how they later, redefined regeneration?
Well, the redefinition of regeneration largely took place in response to the Arminians. So
before the Westminster.
Well, that's true. It's early 17th century with the Synod of Dort, but it's still not. There's still a great deal of fluidity in the terminology, even up. Really until the 19th century, where you really have Reformed scholasticism setting in, and now a lot of systematic theology is being produced and that kind of thing that are using more rigid terminology.
What do you mean by scholasticism?
Well, scholasticism is really a method of doing theology, a highly systematic, highly organized method of doing theology. Definitions of terms are critical. So Calvin did not read like a scholastic. You could read a few pages out of Calvin and then a few pages out of Hodge and Burkhoff, and you would see the difference between what Calvin's doing and scholasticism.
I mean, that's the easiest way to get a sense, is just read a few pages and compare with the sense of what you're getting. Calvin is not nearly as concerned with making everything neat and tidy, and that's why there seem to be all these tension points in Calvin, which I think can almost always be resolved. I mean, they're not real contradictions, but Calvin's not so concerned with organization and precision and logical tidiness. Scholasticism, kind of the impulse that drives Scholasticism, is trying to clean up anything that's not tight. And that's what you get a couple generations later. And that happens after every movement. I mean, you know, every time there's a big breakthrough in theology, then a generation or two later, you have people who come along and want to organize everything and turn it into kind of a rigid system. And that's part of the development of theology as well. You know, it's got to happen. It's a necessary step along the way. But you've got to understand the change that takes place there. Part of the problem with asking whether or not the Westminster Divines were faithful to Calvin is, in many cases, they thought they were being loyal to Calvin, but did not have enough information. And that happened on liturgical issues, that happened on sacramental issues. And part of the reason it happened on sacramental issues is because Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, thought that Calvin had given away way too much ground to the Lutherans in his sacramental theology, especially his theology of baptism. And so Beza was quite selective in what he published and so forth to Calvin, what he disseminated. And really, it was up to Beza to determine what made it over to Great Britain and what they had access to. But still, you did have some Westminster divines like Cornelius Burgess who used Calvin's basic terminology. Cornelius Burgess was actually president of the assembly for a while, and one of the most respected theologians at the assembly. He wrote a book not long before the assembly called The Baptismal Regeneration of Elect Infants. And Calvin is one of his big sources. In fact, it's in our library right over there. Fine photocopy form. Difficult reading, but well worth it. But you can see what a real Westminster divine thought about baptism. And actually, Burgess was one of the key guys behind the Confessions chapter on baptism. And if you read the Confession in light of Burgess's work, you're going to read it differently than most modern Presbyterians read it, who are cut off from the historical context, by the way.
Well, Calvin was both mainly as a political opinion. Did the two institutes mainly a work to try to argue against Rome on the one hand and
Baptist on the other? Calvin was trying to do two things. One, he was trying to write a training manual for pastors, and secondly, it had a kind of political / apologetic function in the sense of the Reformation. That's why it was dedicated to the King of France. It's kind of a cease and desist order of persecution to stop persecuting the Protestants. It kind of serves that twofold purpose. But both of those, of course, engage him in heavy polemics with Roman Catholics, with Anabaptists, at times with Lutheran, at times with others who were going to the name of reform, like Zwingli, Peter de Meyer, and others. Plus, he deals with just complete heretics like Servetus. I mean, they're all going to Calvin deals with all that.
But the writing is sprinkled with some entertaining polemical moments. But, I mean, to me, the more I read it, the more it comes across as a devotional.
Sure, absolutely.
That's much more consistent with the emphasis.
Calvin is very careful. Does somebody have Volume 1 here with him? Or,
yeah.
Let me show you. Because this is so important for us to remember. If I can hopefully find this. I don't remember if it's in the preparatory address or where he addresses the reader or the subject matter of the present work, but he lays out very clearly what he's doing. And there's an implicit contrast there. He says what I'm writing is a sum of piety. Now, compare that, say, to Thomas Aquinas. What did Aquinas write? He wrote Summa Theologica, a summary of theology. What did Calvin write? Summa
piety, the summary of piety. He intended it to be understood that way, not as just, which, of course, Aquinas did too. For Aquinas, there would have been no dichotomy between theology and piety, but still, there was this tendency in Scholasticism to do theology in kind of an abstract, detached way. And for Calvin, he couldn't be further away from that. I mean, Calvin, it is super passionate, it's very devotional, very doxological. It is about piety. It's about training people in piety. That's why he wrote it the way that he did. Which even, sad to say, is very different than you know, Reformed scholastic forms. I mean, you know, there are certain passages that you read in Calvin and you're just kind of overcome. You just want to stop and pray and meditate through a passage very prayerfully. I never did that when I read Burkhoff. I mean, it's more like reading a textbook, you know, a theology textbook. Calvin was not writing a textbook. He was writing a manifesto. All right, thank you all.
Thanks, Rich.
That's a lot.
All right, thank you.
I was looking through this.
Yeah,
and there's some papers in here that
you
authored.
Yeah, yes, sir.
It's kind of lays in my recommendations.
Where can you get that?
Where are they available?
I mean, this isn't listed.
No, it's not listed.
But,
let me see.
Give me any of those on file here.
This one, give me one of those packets.
Yeah. Yeah, on baptism? No, on the...
What I can do is just email some of this stuff to you, because that's probably
what we're going to
do. I've actually got a copy of that paper here. It's office to one of the women ministry members, and one copy of that.
Yeah.
And the rest I can kind of email to you, or like this one on community. That's not done yet.
Okay.
Let me see
what else I have. Well, you have listed this one on church membership.
Okay, yeah. I can send that to you too.
The role of women and men and men in the church on baptism. I thought maybe this is different. That's what you got.
Yeah, that's actually a follow up.
Okay. On tithing, on community, on Reformed capitalism.
Yeah, that one I can get through to you.
Okay, I was just curious if you're. Since you're going to be leaving.
Absolutely.
I'm sure sad that y'all are leaving, but
well,
I hope it works out. It works out really good move for you.
Yeah.
But, you know, life goes on, so. I miss Jenny and the kids, too.
Well, we will definitely miss y'all.
Well, that's
good. Good care of our children. Thank you, Dr. Griggs. Thank you for playing the breakfast for us. For me. Me and Bob.
What's the
No.